The book of Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 13. We are commemorating the Reformation tonight. And why do we do this? Well, there's a biblical reason, a biblical basis. It's found in Hebrews 13, verse 7 and verse 8. And here we read, "Remember them which have the rule over you, who have spoken unto you the word of God, whose faith follow, considering the end of their conversation. Jesus Christ, the same, yesterday and today and forever." How we thank the Lord for our spiritual forebears, leaders of the Reformation, and the teachers of the truths of the Reformed faith. And it's through these men that the Lord had raised up that we were delivered out of ecclesiastical darkness into evangelical light. And indeed, the Reformation was a work of God. It was a worldwide revival planned by God. And church history reveals that the Reformation was not a confusing or chaotic or disorderly event. In fact, it was very systematic and very orderly. There must have been an architect and an engineer that moved and directed the happenings in those days. And it is God Himself who moved and led His people out of church darkness, the deadly darkness of Rome, into the gospel light of His truth. And Philip Schaff, a great church historian, has rightly said that the 16th century Reformation was the greatest revival the church had ever experienced, second only to Pentecost. And in staging a revival, God often uses a man who would stand in the gap. And in the Old Testament, the Lord raised up His prophets, His servants, the prophets. And there was a time in the church when there was no prophet, no preacher of the truth. Just like in the days of Ezekiel, "And I sought for man among them that should make up the hedge and stand in the gap before me for the land, that I should not destroy it, but I found none." The church was full of darkness, full of idolatry, full of immorality. Not only was there no prophet, there were no faithful priests. There was increasing doctrinal and spiritual darkness in the church, which began in the 6th century, and it continued on and lasted for 1,000 years. And God said, "Enough is enough. I need to reform my church," because the church had become so deformed. The church must be regenerated because it has become so degenerated. And the Roman church, which began well, we read of the Roman church in the scriptures. The Apostle Paul wrote an epistle to the church of Rome. But as the years went by, well, the church became more and more corrupt, the Roman church. And it did not remain well. It began well, but did not remain well. and it had filled God and his people. As Hosea had said, "My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. Because thou hast rejected knowledge, I will also reject thee. Thou shalt be no priest to me, seeing thou hast forgotten the law of thy God, and I will also forget thy children." Well, the Lord Jesus had promised that the church, his church, the true church, can never be destroyed. For upon this rock, and that rock is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the same yesterday, today, and forever, upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And so in the fullness of time, God raised a new generation of faithful prophets and priests to revive and restore his church to its original doctrinal purity and practice. And tonight we want to consider how it all happened. God did it. It was his work. And how we thank God that we are Reformation children, sons of the Reformation. You know, without the Reformation today, we would still be in the bondage of sin and Satan and superstition. But now with the gospel light, we are set free. And what freedom we enjoy when we have received the truth and see the light. A wonderful freedom from the gospel. And it's vital for us to remember the Reformation and not to forget it. And our Bible Presbyterian Church has a good tradition. We don't just remember the Reformation this year being the 500th year. We have been remembering the Reformation every year. It's an annual event for us, Reformation Sunday. The last Sunday of the month of October is dedicated to commemorate and remember the Reformation. And 500 years on, the Reformation, by God's grace, is still alive, at least in the Bible Presbyterian Church. We remember it. So, when did the Reformation begin? Now, when we think of the Reformation, we often think of Martin Luther. We think of Germany. And we think of the 16th century, right? But actually, the Reformation began much earlier. Not in the 16th century, but back in the 14th century. Not in Germany, but in England. Not with Luther, but with John Wycliffe. John Wycliffe. And he has been called the morning star of the Reformation, and rightly so. And how we thank the Lord for John Wycliffe. The Lord raised him up for a holy purpose. And he was a prophet scholar of the first rate, of the first class. And the Lord gave him a brilliant mind. He was a genius. And also he was gifted in speech. He had a silver tongue. And he could write well also. He had a sharp pen. And the Lord blessed him with these gifts for holy purpose, to earnestly contend for the faith, the ones delivered unto the saints. And so when he was 16, just 16 years old, he matriculated in the University of Oxford, began his studies there, and eventually graduated with his Doctor of Theology. And he was such an outstanding student and scholar that after he completed his studies and earned his doctorate, he was appointed Professor of Theology. at the university. And as he studied the Bible, and he got to know the doctrines of the scriptures, while the Lord convicted him and converted him, he was born again and saw the darkness that was in his day, the darkness that was found in the church. And the people were suffering because they were so ignorant of the truth. And so, being soundly converted by the gospel of Christ, well, in those days he began to preach and to teach. And he began to expose the errors of the Roman church. And he refuted the superstitious doctrine of transubstantiation. And that has to do with the bread and the cup, where the Roman church said that the bread literally and actually becomes the body or the flesh of Christ, and the blood magically turns into his blood. The wine literally and magically becomes the blood of Christ. And you're eating the actual flesh and blood of Christ. That is idolatry. That's a superstitious practice. And he also spoke against the unbiblical doctrine of purgatory, of the confession box, the indulgences. Indulgences are forgiveness tickets. And the sale of the indulgence letters, and the worship of saints and of relics. So he spoke against all these things. He even criticized the Pope because he had become so worldly. Instead of saving souls, he was more interested in getting money. The love of money, as the Bible says, is the root of all evil. He also criticized the monks because they were so lazy. Instead of toiling and working hard in the fields, they were out in the streets begging. And Wycliffe says they should be working instead of begging. And the people were all gripped by fear. They did not know the way of salvation. They were at the mercy of the religious leaders who controlled their mind and their hearts and their loyalty. Loyalty to the Pope, loyalty to the church. But our loyalty and our faith must be in Christ and in Christ alone. And Wycliffe said, it is not the Pope that is the head of the church, but Christ, our Lord and Savior. And of course, this angered the Pope very much. But nonetheless, Wycliffe was fully convicted of the truth and saw the urgent need to educate the people with the gospel truth so that they would not act superstitiously nor violently. And Wycliffe realized that the best way to deliver people out of darkness into the light of the truth is to translate the Bible. Well, since he was in England, to translate it into English, the common language of the people, so that they can read the Bible for themselves and know the truth and find eternal life. At that time, of course, there was the Bible, but the Bible was translated in Latin, and by that time, Latin was a lost language. No one understood Latin. It was not the common language of the people. It was only understood by the clergy, by the priests. Well, they could read the Latin, but the people, the Bible was kept away from them, hid from them. And so Wycliffe determined in his heart that he should devote the rest of his life in translating the scriptures into English for the common people. They might read the word of God for themselves. And so he took on this holy task. Now, Wycliffe did not know Hebrew and Greek, but he was an expert in Latin. And of course, he was very proficient in the English language. So he translated the English Bible from the Latin, from the translation itself. But it served the purpose of God for the time. Although it is best to translate the Bible from the original languages, from the Hebrew and the Greek, but for the purpose of God at that time, well, was good enough for the people to read the Bible for themselves, know the truth, and be saved, right, from this translation. And in due time, the Lord will raise up another man, and we'll talk about him later, who will translate the Bible into English from the original languages. In those days, it was not easy to mass produce the Bible. Eventually, Wycliffe translated the whole Bible into English. And in those days, the printing press was still not yet invented. It was only invented in the 15th century. Wycliffe was 14th century, right? 100 years away from the printing press. So in those days, if they want to produce copies of the Bible, it must be painstakingly handwritten. Every copy must be handwritten. And to make one copy, how long does it take? It will take 10 months just to make one copy. And you can imagine, since there was so much labor involved, time taken, one copy would be, if you want to get one, would be very costly, very expensive to purchase a Bible in those days. Or how much would it cost if you wanted to buy, you know, a Bible in those days, hand copied, Wycliffe's translation? It will cost you 5,000 chickens. How much would that cost? You go and calculate yourself. How much is a chicken today? And so, since it was so costly, people could only purchase the Bible in bits and pieces. Right? A page here, a page there, or a chapter here, a chapter there. It couldn't buy the Bible as a whole. But Wycliffe saw to it that the people would get to hear the word of God. They may not own a Bible, and not too many copies were made because it had to be painstakingly handwritten. So what Wycliffe did was to organize an evangelistic band, and he called them the Order of Poor Preachers. They were also known as the Lollards. He organized and formed the Order of Poor Preachers. And they would go about with his Bible, village to village, town to town, opening the Bible and reading the Bible to the people, to the masses, that if they cannot read the word of God, at least they can hear the word of God. And faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And it was very effective. And people heard the word of God, and the Spirit was moving also in a wonderful way. People got converted, born again. And this made the Roman church very, very angry. And so many of these poor preachers were put to death, burned at the stake. And they also tried to burn and destroy Wycliffe's Bible. But the Bible tells us that the Word of God cannot be bound, cannot be destroyed. God will preserve His Word and God can restore His Word. The production of Wycliffe's Bible could not be stopped. And even today, there are still 200 copies of it left, right, that survived. So faith is the victory. And the Bible is indestructible. And for spearheading the Reformation movement in England in those days, while Wycliffe has been known as the morning star of the Reformation, and I think he deserves that title. The Lord eventually called him home in 1384. And even after his death, the Roman church hated him so much that at the 40th anniversary of his death, they dug up his bones. And then burned his bones to ashes and threw the ashes into the River Swift. They wanted to destroy all memory of him, you see. But again, the gospel can never be hindered nor destroyed. And the more the gospel is opposed and the truth is resisted, the more the gospel will grow. And the truth also will become brighter and brighter. The blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. Indeed. And so although his ashes were thrown in the River Swift, well, it's swiftly, the testimony and the witness of Wycliffe swiftly reached other parts of the continent. Eventually, not only England was reformed and revived, Europe experienced the Reformation. It began with Wycliffe. And indeed, the truth cannot be snuffed out, for we can do nothing against the truth, but for the truth. 2 Corinthians 13, verse 8. So it began in England. It didn't stop there. From England, the Reformed faith, the Reformation faith, went to Bohemia. Bohemia is the modern-day Czech Republic, right? The city of Prague. The Czech Republic. And Wycliffe's writings quickly reached Bohemia. In 1360, and Wycliffe's writings brought about the conversion of John Huss. Right? John Huss. From John Wycliffe to John Huss. And John Huss got hold of Wycliffe's writings and began to read what he taught from the scriptures. And the Lord was working mightily also in the heart of John Huss, that he was also soundly convicted and converted by the gospel of Jesus Christ. So John Huss became the forerunner of the Reformation in Europe. Now you may ask, how did the gospel get into Bohemia from England? Well, at Oxford University, there were students from Bohemia, and they studied under John Wycliffe. So these students from Bohemia were influenced by Wycliffe. The Lord also worked in their hearts. They embraced the gospel truth. And so when they went back, after they completed their studies, they went back to Bohemia, they will be evangelizing, spreading the gospel in their own country. And not only that, the gospel was expedited The teachings of Wycliffe was expedited by a political marriage. Surely God must have a hand in this. King Richard II of England married Anne of Bohemia. And Queen Anne loved the writings of Wycliffe. And she read and was persuaded and she believed. And so she felt that her people in her land must also hear this good news. And so she sent Wycliffe's writings, his books, to Bohemia. And then Wycliffe's writings reached John Huss and influenced Huss. Now, John Huss was an avid reader of God's word. And the reading of God's word convicted him of his sins, and he was converted. And by reading the Bible, he saw what a contrast between the Lord Jesus Christ and the Pope. Jesus was so humble, but the Pope was so proud. Jesus wore a crown of thorns, but the Pope wore a crown of gold. Jesus forgave sins freely, but the Pope sold indulgences, forgiveness tickets. And the Lord used John Huss. He was also an excellent scholar. And he became the rector of Prague University at 34 years of age. When he was 34 years, he became rector or principal of Prague University. And Prague University was the top university in Bohemia, just like Oxford of England. And so he was able to influence his students, those who came to study under him. He also became a preacher at Bethlehem Chapel from the years 1402 to 1413. So he was not only a principal of a Bible college, or rather the university, he was also a preacher of God's word in the church, Bethlehem Chapel in Prague. The building is still there. And God placed him in a position to influence both scholars as well as the lay people. And he preached powerfully, proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ. Salvation is free, free of charge. You don't have to buy forgiveness. You just have to believe in the Lord Jesus. Confess your sins and you'll be freely forgiven. So, again, when you preach like this, and when the church loses revenue, because people will no longer buy indulgences, they just pray straight to God, and it's free. Well, this would anger the church, no less the Pope. And so, Huss was asked whether he would obey the commands of the Pope. And his reply was, yes, I would obey so far as they agree with the doctrine of Christ. But when I see the contrary, I will not obey them, even though you burn my body. Just like the apostles of Jesus Christ, we must obey God rather than man. And so the Pope began to charge him for heresy and ordered all his books to be burned in public and tried to silence him. Now Huss was finally summoned to the Council of Constance in 1414. And they told him, come to the Council of Constance, we give you a chance to share your views, your position, to argue your case. But actually it was a trap. The emperor also promised him safety. No harm will come to you. So just come to Constance and you'll be given a chance. But actually, they had already conspired. It was going to be a trap. They had already set up a kangaroo court and they are going to lay upon him false charges and to execute him then. And so when he arrived at Constance, he was immediately put under arrest, put in prison, and there he was tortured. And finally, when he was brought to trial, he was asked to recant. When he said, Am I not here to share with you what I have believed in the gospel of Christ? And it's not against the church. What I've taught is not against Christianity because it comes from the Word of God. Why don't you give me a chance to speak? To give you the reason for my faith that is based on God's Word. They would have none of it. They told him to shut up. And the only thing they want to hear from him is, will you recant? Will you recant? And denounce all that you have taught? And of course, he would not deny his Lord and the Word of God. And so they sentenced him to death. He was to be burned at the stake. And while he was burning at the stake, he knelt down and prayed. And he prayed for the Lord to forgive his enemies. And this is what he said, Lord Jesus, pardon all my enemies for the sake of thy great mercy. Thou knowest that they have falsely accused me, brought forward false witnesses, and concocted false charges against me. Pardon them for the sake of thine infinite mercy. See, once you are born again, and you have the truth, and the Lord Jesus and the Holy Spirit within you, you have this kind of a power that frees you to do that which is good and right, even to love your enemies. And he prayed for their forgiveness. He prayed that God would forgive them and God would show mercy to them, as the Lord had been merciful to him and had forgiven him. And when he was burning, he also said something prophetic. He said this, today they burn a goose. Oh, why a goose? Well, his name means goose. John Hus or Jan Hus. Hus means goose. So today they burn or they are roasting a goose. But out of this goose, out of the flames will arise a swan. And no one will be able to stop him. From the goose will come a swan, and no one will be able to stop him. Perhaps the Lord gave him a vision that his death, his martyrdom, would not be in vain. God is going to make sure the Reformation will march on and will spread throughout Europe, not just in Bohemia, but all over Europe. And who was this swan? This swan was none other than Martin Luther. So the goose produced a swan in Luther. And Martin Luther himself identified himself to be that swan that Hus had prophesied would come. And that's why in Lutheran churches today, if you go to Europe, you find a church building with a symbol of a swan, you know it's a Lutheran church. And even the Lutheran press proudly displays, right, in its logo, a swan. And they say, trumpet the swan. And the swan is Luther. And yes, God indeed used Luther mightily. And no one was able to stop him. They tried very hard, But when God is for you and with you and wants to accomplish his purpose in your life, no one will be able to stop. And Luther had a hard life. Now, Luther was born into a poor peasant family. So he experienced a lot of hardship in his growing up years. He knew what poverty and hardship was all about. And not only that, he also had many spiritual struggles. Of course, he grew up a Roman Catholic. And he was very sensitive to his sins. And Luther was very afraid of two things in his life. One was he was afraid of death. He was afraid to die. Second thing he was afraid of was the judgment. After death, the judgment. Because he knew he was not good enough. He was guilt-ridden. And he wanted to know the way to heaven, how to be saved. And he was told, you must do a lot of good works, be a good boy, be a good person, do a lot of good, and maybe at the end, you may get to heaven. But he always felt condemned and miserable. And so there was a time when he was really struck with this terror that the Lord was going to execute him and take him away. The first was his best friend who died suddenly because he was accidentally cut by a knife, and he died. His best friend died. So he was staring death at his face, and this could happen to me. Just suddenly, I can go. And where would I end up? In hell. He was so afraid. And then the next moment, he was caught in a severe thunderstorm. The rain and the lightning and the thunder really frightened him. He thought he would be struck down dead right there and then. And so he fell on his knees and cried to Saint Anne. Saint Anne, save me! I will become a monk! So he survived that thunderstorm, and he kept his promise. He became a monk. So he entered into the Augustinian monastery. And the Augustinian order was the strictest of all the monastic orders of the Roman Church. Very strict life. Very austere. And he was taught as a monk, you want to get into heaven? Well, you must do this and that. You must observe all the rules of our order. And they had a thick book called the chapter book. Of course, with many chapters, full of rules that they must keep as monks. And this is to find acceptance before God. They also had to punish their body. And Luther did all that. He whipped his body until it bled because he thought that by punishing his flesh, his body, well, his spirit will be cleansed. And every day at chapel hour, all these monks had to read one chapter of the chapter book full of rules. This is what they must do, what they must keep in order to be saved. And they had a saying, a chapter a day drives the devil away. Not a chapter a day of the Bible, a chapter a day of the chapter book, their rule book. But yes, if you read the Bible, a chapter a day may just drive the devil away. So read the Bible. But they were told to read this rule book, not the Bible, but this rule book. And after reading, you know, a chapter, they must confess their sins to one another. The monks are paired up and they have to confess their sins to each other. And Luther was so sensitive to all his sins. Well, each time he will confess his sins and it would last for a long time because his confession would be so long. And all his fellow monks dreaded to be with him.
Don't put me with Luther.
I cannot stand it. His confessions took so long. So he did all these things, and Luther said, if all these monkish works can save me, I would be number one. He said, I was indeed a pious monk and followed the rules of my order more strictly than I can express. If ever a monk could obtain heaven by his monkish works, I should certainly have been entitled to it. But the more he observed all these rules and did all these monkish works and these good works, he kept the sacraments and the rituals and the ceremonies, he became more and more miserable. He still felt very guilty before God. No joy, no peace. In fact, he fell into depression. But the Lord had mercy on Luther. In his darkest moment, the Lord sent an angel in the form of an old monk by the name of John Staupitz. And Staupitz told Luther, you're looking at all the wrong places. Read the Bible. Open the scriptures. Read the scriptures for yourself. And that was what Luther did. He opened the Bible, and his eyes fell on Romans 1:17. And what does Romans 1:17 say? For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith. As it is written, the just shall live by faith. Not by works, but by faith alone. From faith to faith, the just shall live by faith. And then Luther's eyes were suddenly opened. He saw the light, was born again, and for the first time, peace and joy flooded his soul. And when you're so happy that you're now alive in Christ, you cannot keep quiet. You want to share this good news with others. And that was what he did. He became an evangelist. So he got out of the monastery and became and was appointed professor of theology in the University of Wittenberg. By that time, he had already earned his Doctor of Theology degree. And so he was appointed professor of theology at the University of Wittenberg, and there he taught the scriptures, preached the gospel, and his students loved him for it. Now, about that time, the Pope wanted to get money to rebuild or to renovate St. Peter's Basilica, and he needed a lot of money in a short time. So what did he do? Well, he appointed John Tetzel to sell letters of indulgences, forgiveness tickets, to raise this money. And Tetzel was an expert salesman, and he went about selling the letters of indulgences and even invented a jingle. Right. And he went about telling the people, well, you can buy forgiveness not only for yourself, but also forgiveness for your loved ones who had departed and now in purgatory. You can shorten their time in purgatory by buying all these forgiveness tickets for them, on their behalf. So people paid good money. And he said, once your coin in my box clings, the soul in purgatory will spring. And, you know, in the past, I thought that the box was a box, small one. But actually, when we went on one of these Reformation pilgrimages and in the Reformation Museum, we saw these indulgence boxes where they put money in. It's not a box. It was a chest. Thick wood. And then with metal hinges and locks. Of course, a lot of money will go in. They make sure it will be locked. Well, this kind of a trickery. And Luther, when he got wind of it was, of course, filled with righteous indignation. Forgiveness is free. You cannot sell salvation. You cannot sell forgiveness. It is all paid in full by Christ. And so on October 31st, 1517, he nailed his 95 theses on the castle door of Wittenberg. And at that time, the printing press was already invented, so the printing press printed, all right, his 95 theses, and it spread all over Germany. And people were glad to hear this. Right? Forgiveness is free. I don't have to pay a cent. Of course, this again angered who? The Pope. And so much so that in 1521, Luther was summoned by Emperor Charles V. In those days, the king and the Pope were in cahoots. And so the emperor summoned Luther to appear before the Diet of Worms. Now, this is not having lunch, all right, and with worms served to you. Diet here means a legislative assembly, right? Meeting in this city called Worms. And in the Diet of Worms, 206 men of rank and power gathered together. And these men were all the politicians and the religious leaders of the Roman Church. They all gathered together. And then there was this one man to charge this one man for heresy, and that was Luther. One man against all these 206 political and religious leaders of Rome. Well, it's quite daunting. But Luther was not afraid. Luther was like being thrown into a lion's den, but he was not afraid. And the presiding officer was John von Eck, who began the proceedings by asking Luther these two questions. Number one, now there was a table there, and all the writings and the books of Luther was placed on the table. And von Eck asked Luther, "Are these your writings?" That was his first question. And after Luther looked through the books, he says, "Yes, these are my writings, these are my books." Second question, "Will you recant your writings and all your teachings that are found in these books?" And to the second question, Luther says, "Please give me some time to think," because he didn't want to answer hastily nor unwisely. And so he asked for time to think. So they gave him one night. The next day you come and you give us your answer. Will you recant? That night, Luther in his room agonized in prayer. And he prayed, "O God, my God, be with me and protect me against my enemies of the world. Thou must do it, thou alone, for in me is no strength. It is thy cause, O God, not mine. On thee I rely, not on man, for that would be in vain. O God, dost thou not hear? Do not hide thy face from me. Thou hast called me, now be my stay. I ask it in the name of thy Son, Jesus Christ, my protector, my shield, and my defense." And so the next day, when they ask him again, "Will you recant?" his reply has not become very famous. "Here I stand." And he replied, "Unless I'm convinced by testimonies of the scriptures or by clear arguments that I am in error, for popes and councils have often erred and contradicted themselves, I cannot withdraw, for I am subject to the scriptures I've quoted. My conscience is captive to the word of God. It is unsafe and dangerous to do anything against one's conscience. Here I stand. I cannot do otherwise, so help me God." After that, all hell broke loose. The emperor was enraged. How can 1,000 years of Christianity be wrong and this one monk be right? Of course, if you are one with God, You are right. You're one based on the scriptures. You are right. Can do nothing against the truth but for the truth. And so after that, the church pronounced Luther a heretic. And he was charged with treason. And they planned to assassinate him, to kill him. But it was not time for Luther to go. God sent another angel. This time, he sent Frederick the Wise. Frederick, the Elector of Saxony, powerful man. And he rescued Luther and hid him in his castle in Wartburg. And there, hiding in the castle of Wartburg, Luther did not idle his time away. He got to work, said, I must now translate the Bible into German so that the people could read for themselves the good news of salvation. And so he went about doing so, and he worked very hard. And he completed the New Testament in record time. In 11 weeks, he completed the New Testament. It was not shoddy translation. It was in very good German, excellent German, beautiful German, accurately, faithfully translated. And his Bible influenced the German language and culture in time to come. Just like our English authorized version. Well, God must have filled him and used him and helped him in this translation, completed in 11 weeks, and later on, the Old Testament. And Luther said, I fought the devil with ink. It is said that Luther saw a shadow of the devil, you know, in his room trying to disturb him, and then got so angry he took the ink bottle and threw it at the devil. But that could be just a legend, right? But indeed, Luther fought the devil with ink through what? His translating of the Bible, through his writings, and through the hymns he composed. A mighty fortress is our God, is one of them. And so the Lord used Luther in a wonderful way. And Luther eventually died of sickness. But the work of Reformation did not end. Now that the gospel has gone out, people have been converted. Now, what must they have? They have the gospel. Now they must have all the doctrines. Jesus said, "Teach them to observe all things whatsoever commanded you." Luther was the evangelist. But God now raised up a theologian, a teacher. And he was none other than John Calvin. Right? Luther the evangelist paved the way for Calvin the theologian. And Calvin was born in 1509, 25 years after Luther. And his conversion was not a dramatic one like Luther's. He was convicted and converted gradually as he studied the scriptures. And Calvin was also a devout Roman Catholic. And he wanted to study theology from young. The father also planned that he should study theology, but later on changed his mind. Said, well, if you study theology, you become a priest, you don't earn very much. Go and study law. And after that, you can earn a lot of money. That was what his father thought. And of course, Calvin had the qualifications. He also was a genius, brilliant mind. So he obeyed his father, went to study law. And after he graduated from law school, well, his heart's desire was to study the Bible. So he pursued further studies, and he pursued the study of theology. And as he studied the Bible, well, the more the Lord worked in his heart. When he was converted, it's a mystery. So probably it was a process that Calvin went through. And after he was converted, Calvin realized that the church cannot survive without doctrine. They have heard the gospel. Now they need all the doctrines, the fundamentals of the Christian faith. Just like Paul told Timothy, take heed unto thyself and unto the doctrine. Continue in them, for in doing this, thou shalt both save thyself and them that hear thee. And so Calvin started to write a systematic theology, the Institutes of the Christian Religion. It was finally published. It was published when he was just 26 years old, a young man, but the Lord enabled him. And the Institutes of the Christian Religion was a systematic defense of the Christian faith. And that made Calvin very famous, right? And that led to the French Reformation. And after he published his Institutes, Calvin wanted to retire in Strasbourg to do more studying, more research, and more writing. Calvin was a scholar at heart. He loved books. He was not particularly fond of being with people. He was fond with books, right? So he wanted to retire in Strasbourg, a conducive place, right, for study and for writing. But on the way to Strasbourg, he had to make a stopover in Geneva, in Switzerland. And when he was in Geneva, well, William Farrell, also a reformer, a Frenchman also, a reformer, and Farrell has been preaching the gospel in the city of Geneva, and the whole city got converted. A Roman Catholic city became a Protestant city. God working powerfully. And now they needed a pastor, a theologian to teach them the whole counsel of God. Then Farrell says this must be the providential hand of God, that Calvin should make a stopover in Geneva. And when he knew that Calvin was there, he went to visit Calvin and tried to persuade Calvin, don't go to Strasbourg, stay here in Geneva and pastor the city of Geneva. And the more Farrell tried to talk about, you know, what has to be done, the more Calvin shrank from the task. Says, oh, I'm not qualified. I don't think I'm adequate to do this. I'm a scholar. I don't want to be a pastor. I'm on my way to Strasbourg. That is my intention. I'm going. So he insisted, and he refused to yield, even though Farrell tried to persuade him repeatedly. He stubbornly refused. Then Farrell, filled with righteous anger, this young man will refuse the call of God, rose from his seat and looked intently and fiercely at Calvin and said, may God curse your studies. If you at this point in time, when the church is in great need, refuse to be pastor. And Calvin said when he heard this, he was so terrified. He thought God was speaking. And he testified, I was so stricken with terror that I desisted from the journey which I had undertaken. So he says, all right, I give up. I submit to God. And so he remained and became pastor in Geneva. And God used him mightily as pastor theologian in the church of Geneva, in the city of Geneva. He started a Bible school. And students from all over Europe came to study the Bible, to be trained to be pastors in his Bible school. And that's how the Reformation spread to all other parts of Europe, through the Geneva Academy, the Bible college that Calvin set up. And Calvin's life verse was, if God be for us, who can be against us? Romans 8:31. Indeed. And finally, he worked so hard, and he was a sickly man, plagued by many diseases, but the Lord sustained him and used him and helped him, and he did a great deal. And finally, he died relatively young. He died in 1564, just 54 years old. That's about my age. Well, I'm ready to go if the Lord calls me. Well, Calvin died 54 years old. The Lord called him. So from England to Bohemia, to Germany and France and Switzerland, and now back to England. One full circle. In England, back in England, the Lord was preparing another man by the name of William Tyndale. And Tyndale was born 100 years after Wycliffe died. And now the Lord used Wycliffe to translate the Bible into English from the Latin, but now the Bible has to be translated from the inspired and preserved Hebrew and Greek scriptures. And Tyndale was the man to do it. And in the days of the Renaissance, while people returned to the sources, studied the original languages, and Tyndale was schooled in Oxford and Cambridge. Again, he was an outstanding student. He studied his Greek and his Hebrew very well, and the Lord was preparing him to translate the scriptures. He was also soundly converted and preached the gospel and felt that the people must read the Bible for themselves in all its fullness and accuracy. And then he said this, "I defy the Pope and all his laws. If God spare my life ere many years pass, I will cause a boy that driveth the plow shall know more of the scriptures than thou dost." So Tyndale set off translating the scriptures from the original languages from Hebrew and Greek. And he found no help in London. So he went where? He went to Wittenberg. Right? Luther's city, Wittenberg. And there he spent his time translating the New Testament, and he completed it in 10 months. And later on, he worked on the Old Testament. But by that time, when he was working on the Old Testament, well, he was always on the run because the Pope had pronounced him a heretic. He was a fugitive. They wanted to arrest him and wanted to execute him. So he was always on the run. But he was betrayed by a Judas, someone disguised as a friend, but actually was an enemy, and he was betrayed by a Judas. He was arrested and put into prison. And when he was in prison, he asked the prison warden, "Please allow me my Hebrew Bible, my Hebrew grammar, my Hebrew dictionary." Why? Well, when he was in prison, he wanted to complete translating the Old Testament. And Tyndale was finally sentenced to death, and he was burned at a stake in 1536. And as he was burning, he made this prayer. He prayed, "Lord, open the King of England's eyes. Open the King's eyes." And the Lord heard his prayer. For in 1604, the King of England, King James I, commissioned a new translation of the Bible, which was to be the authorized version, and what we know as the King James Version, the most faithful, accurate, reliable, trustworthy, faithful Bible ever produced in the English tongue. And 54 of the best and most outstanding scholars of the land were appointed to this task. And what is significant is this, as the King James translators translated the Bible into English, again, from the inspired and preserved Hebrew and Greek scriptures, the Hebrew Masoretic text and the Textus Receptus, well, they found Tyndale's translation so good and so accurate that they kept 76% of Tyndale's Old Testament and 84% of his New Testament, word for word. So when you read the King James Bible, it's substantially Tyndale's translation. And English by that time had become the lingua franca of the world. And with this, the gospel spread to all the world through missionary efforts in the days of the British Empire. So God, you see, was working. All this by his special providential hand at work. And how we thank God for that. The Reformation must be remembered and must be continued. The church is reformed. But it must always be reforming because Satan does not rest. He, continues to attack God and His Word in various ways, in new ways. And when there's a new attack, the church must rise up to do battle royal for the Lord, to earnestly contend for the faith. And today, the attack is still on the Word of God. Not on the inspiration, but on preservation. Because if you can destroy preservation, you destroy inspiration, the inspiration of Scriptures. But again, God's Word can never be hindered. God's Word cannot be bound. God's Word is indestructible. God will make sure of it. But we have a responsibility to preach the gospel and to defend the truth and to earnestly contend for the faith. We must catch the spirit of the reformers today. We must be courageous in our faith. We must live by faith. From faith to faith, the just shall live by faith. Not only at the time when we believed on the Lord Jesus throughout our Christian life, we must live by faith and be faithful to the Lord unto death. And the Lord will give us a crown of life. We want to go back to the old ways, the old-fashioned way, the good old truth, the good old faith, and the good old Bible, the Reformation faith and the Reformed faith. And if we stick to it, we will do well, all for the glory of God. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, please help us, we pray. And we thank Thee, O Lord, that in Christ we already have the victory. We praise Thee and thank Thee for Thy good hand at work in the Reformation and even in our lives. Help us to be faithful unto Thee, even in these last days. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.